following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, so it's good to see you. And today we pick up with the confession of faith again, and we're in the 15th chapter. So if you want to look in the back of your hymnal, the chapter 15, there's a lot to cover, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm really finding out what a challenge this is going to be. When I present this stuff out in California to do one lecture on each of these chapters, it's going to be quite a challenge on some of them. This one I may end up having to divide into two, and they gave me some options, some that I can divide into two, but we'll see. All right, so just want you to have it in front of you, because we'll be referencing these five paragraphs on the repentance unto life and salvation. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you today that you have been so faithful to us throughout this past week, how you have provided for us day by day our needs, and how you have also, by your grace, preserved us and kept us believing in Christ and repenting of sin. And it's because of your faithfulness to your covenant promises that we are here again on the Lord's Day with your people to worship you. And now we pray that you would draw near to us in our class, give us understanding of this very important doctrine, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Something doesn't sound right on the mic, like maybe it's a little bit loud. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe it was turned up a little bit when Nick was using it. Yeah. Okay. All right. So we've come to chapter 15. Which fits here. You have in the division, second division of the confession, our great salvation, salvation planned and revealed, God's covenant accomplished, Christ's person of work applied, the setting, bondage of the will. Then you have the graces freely given. All of this has been covered: effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification. Now the graces exercised: faith, repentance, good works, perseverance. So we're in chapter 15, repentance. And here we have what we might call the negative side, or the flip side, of saving conversion. In conversion, the sinner turns to Christ in faith, trusting him alone for salvation from sin and reconciliation with God. That's saving faith, which also involves and implies turning away from sin, repentance. The sinner turns to Christ to be saved from sin. So in the very act of putting our faith in Christ, understood biblically what that means, trusting him as a savior from sin and its consequences, and that very act is the beginning of repentance. And so repentance and faith really cannot be separated from one another. They're inseparable from one another, and you can just read some of those little comments there about that. Now, as you know, the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, is very clear that repentance is necessary in the saving response to the gospel. And yet, sadly, it's so little preached in our day. I just gave just a sampling of many texts that we could give here. So often, it's very rare in many churches you ever hear the necessity of repentance preached, the nature of repentance, and so on. But repentance and faith are always separated, always joined together in a believing response to the gospel, because true repentance is a believing repentance, and true faith is a penitent believing. And when God effectually calls and regenerates sinners, just as he gives them both the double benefit of justification and sanctification, he also gives them both faith in Christ, and repentance are produced in the effectual calling of God. We can never repent without faith in Christ, and we will never believe in Christ without, in that very act of receiving him as he is freely offered in the gospel, also beginning to repent. And this is readily seen by the simple fact that saving faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin and reconciliation with the God against whom we have sinned. Now, skipping pages of notes here, we come to these five paragraphs in the confession, which can be divided up under four major headings. I got everything out of order here for some reason. We have the subjects or the recipients of repentance. That's the focus of paragraphs 1 and 2. The nature of repentance, paragraph 3. The continual need of repentance in the life of the Christian, paragraph 4. And the continual preaching of repentance, which because of the continual need of repentance, preaching, it is something that is to be continually preached in the church. All right, so we begin with paragraphs 1 and 2, the subjects of repentance. Now, let me get... There we are. All right. Now, it's interesting that, just to mention that, as you know, our confession in many, many places is word for word the same as the Westminster, sometimes with some changes, except for there are six original paragraphs in our confession, and then our chapter on the doctrine of the church is much longer. Our chapter on the covenant is different than the Westminster. But our confession also borrows from the Savoy Declaration of Faith. And what the Savoy Declaration of Faith was, a group of congregational Puritans, some of whom had sat on the Westminster Assembly that wrote the Westminster Confession. Others who were closely related to it. John Owen wasn't on the Westminster Assembly, but he was a major author of the Savoy Declaration, along with Thomas Goodwin and six other men. Goodwin, I think, was on the Westminster Assembly that was involved in the framing of the Westminster Confession. So what do you mean the Westminster Assembly? Well, the Westminster Confession wasn't written in a day. It was written by an assembly of Puritan pastors who met over a long period of time, discussing and debating each of the various paragraphs and chapters that were written in the Westminster Confession. Well, the Savoy Declaration, much like our Baptist Confession, is in a lot of places exactly the same. But it's interesting that this particular paragraph is a complete rewrite. If you look at the Westminster Confession and at the Baptist Confession, which is borrowed from the Savoy in this chapter, you'll find it's completely different in many ways. There's some things that it states almost exactly the same, but it's a rewrite. And the only major difference is, I think, that our confession focuses more on repentance in its relationship to the covenant of grace as something that is promised and given to the elect, while the Westminster focuses more on our personal responsibility to repent. Neither leaves out those things, but you'll see a heavier emphasis in our confession upon the divine side of the giving of repentance. Though, of course, repentance is something that we also exercise. So if you have a chance, you can go back and compare those two chapters, and you'll see that our confession is very careful to seat repentance within the covenant of grace. In other words, that oath-bound commitment from eternity that God has made to save all of his elect, which includes in it the promise that he will preserve, that he will grant to them faith and repentance, and will preserve them in the way of faith and repentance. And so you'll see that language of the covenant of grace more in this particular chapter. All right, so the subjects of repentance. Now, by that, I mean those to whom repentance is given, okay, the recipients of repentance, those who repent. Now, first of all, according to paragraph 1, the subjects of repentance are those of the elect who are converted after their early years. And let me read from the original text, paragraph 1, which you, I hope, have in front of you. It says, such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein serve divers lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance unto life. So this paragraph refers to those who have lived well beyond their childhood years in an unconverted state, and they've lived a life given over to various evil desires and sinful pleasures. And the confession says that whenever someone like that is effectually called and converted, God gives to them repentance. Now, this paragraph can actually be a bit confusing, I think. Indeed, if there's ever a revision of the confession that's made, I think this may be a paragraph that needs to be updated and perhaps clarified a bit. However, that's not to say that what the writers are attempting to communicate here is something false. No, I think it just at first reading, it can be a bit confusing to understand what they're trying to say. It may sound to us like the confession is saying that only those who are older, adults, who are converted later in life, after having lived a life marked by various kinds of outward and scandalous sin, only such need to repent. and only such are given repentance. But that's not what the confession is tending to say in this first paragraph. Sam Waldron addresses this in some detail in his exposition of the confession. Let me just summarize and expand a bit on some of the points that he makes. First, as Dr. Waldron points out and reminds us, as I just mentioned a moment ago, our confession has adopted and follows here the revision of the Westminster Confession that was drafted by John Owen and the authors of the Savoy Declaration. Well, anyone who has read John Owen or Thomas Goodwin or any of those Congregationalist Puritan pastors who were involved in producing the Savoy Declaration will know that these men knew and preached that repentance is absolutely necessary for everyone. This is even mentioned in this chapter of our confession in paragraph 2 and paragraph 4, that all believers repent. They're all given repentance by God and continue to repent throughout their life. So this paragraph is not denying what it goes on to affirm in the following paragraphs. No, but as Waldron points out, what this first paragraph is seeking to do is to make a distinction between what he calls repentance as a dramatic crisis experience and repentance as an ordinary grace. In other words, repentance is an essential part of every Christian's life in response to the gospel, but repentance as part of a dramatic crisis experience that occurs after a life given over to sinful desires and pursuits is not an essential part of every true Christian's experience. We might think of examples in Scripture like King Manasseh or Paul or the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Their conversions are what we might call dramatic crisis experiences. They were saved in adult life after having lived an outwardly sinful life for many years. But that's not the case with every true Christian. Some Christians were raised in a Christian home and were converted at a very early age. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't sinners, total sinners, or that they don't know and painfully feel their sinfulness, but their conversion did not involve some kind of crisis experience. In fact, they may not even know when they first began to believe the gospel. Repentance is indeed a part of their present and ongoing experience, but when this first began, they may not know because their experience wasn't like that of Paul or the Philippian jailer. You see, all true Christians will know something about repentance as an ongoing part of their Christian experience, but all may not have had a dramatic crisis conversion experience. It's a very important point that they're making here. And there are several important practical lessons to be taken from this. For example, you shouldn't doubt your salvation simply because you've never had a crisis experience like that of some other brother or some other sister you know or you may have heard about. Don't read John Bunyan's biography, for example, and think I must not be a Christian because I never suffered under deep convictions of sin for months and years, or I never experienced some kind of powerful and immediate certainty of the truth of the gospel suddenly coming upon me, in which my heart became immediately flooded with joy and assurance. I've never had a crisis experience like that, therefore I must not truly be saved. You see, there's this danger of expecting your experience to be like Paul's or somebody else's, or of demanding that others' experience be just like yours. But an experience like that is not what defines true conversion. Every true Christian believes the gospel and repents of sin, but not every true Christian has a crisis experience. And this especially tends to be the case with those who've been brought up in the church and under the nurture of a godly Christian home and who came to Christ at a very early age. Such a person may not even know or ever know the exact time of their actual conversion, but they do know that they trust in Christ alone for salvation and repent of sin. This is true of them now, but when it began, they may not know for sure. And in the end, it doesn't really matter, you see, because that's not really essential to what conversion involves. Okay, so that's the point they're trying to make. In terms of the subject of repentance, the first paragraph speaks of those converted in later life. But then the next paragraph speaks, secondly, of all believers. All believers are the subjects of repentance. Repentance from sin is part of the ongoing experience of every believer. Quoting from the modern text now, this is the second paragraph. If you'll follow the original text, you'll see. Just thought the language is a little clearer here in the modern text. Paragraph 2. There is no one who does good and does not sin. Even the best may fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption in them, along with the strength of temptation. Therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. Now, that paragraph is acknowledging that even the best of Christians still have remaining sin. We still have remaining corruption in our hearts, and even God's people sin, and some may even fall into great sins, like David and like Peter did. But in the covenant of grace, God has provided that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance. Now, remember, the covenant of grace takes us back to chapter 7 of the confession, and that's referring to God's eternal, oath-bound promise and commitment to save all of his elect through Jesus Christ, which includes, the new covenant includes, the promise and the commitment to preserve them in the way of repentance and faith to the very end. He will not leave them to wallow in their sins. But the falling saint will be caused to rise again by repentance. According to Jeremiah 32:40, God in the new covenant promises that he will not turn away from doing us good, and that he will put his fear in our hearts, that we will not depart from him. We may sin, we may fall. The battle with sin will be our lifelong conflict, but God continues to work in the hearts of all of his true people the grace of repentance. And faith in Christ and repentance from sin are the two legs by which we walk all the way to heaven. So who are the subjects or recipients of repentance? Those of the elect who are converted in later years, but then indeed all who are believers in Christ are repenters from sin. And this leads us now to the third paragraph, the nature of repentance. This may be as far as we get, we'll see, but the nature of repentance. So what exactly is repentance? Well, I'm going to borrow an illustration used by Sam Waldron, and he credits this illustration to Al Martin. And it's actually an illustration that is based on the shorter catechism definition of repentance. But the description of repentance is given here in this third paragraph. It contains the same elements, of course, that we find in the shorter catechism, just stated a bit differently. And so I think this illustration will help us. It's what's called the tree analogy. I'm very inept when it comes to PowerPoints and graphics. I tried to figure out a way to put a tree up on there and have all the parts of it. I just couldn't figure out how to do it. And I searched the internet to see if somebody's done it that I could paste in there. I couldn't, so sorry about that. So as we look at this description, though, the nature of repentance, we're going to use the analogy of a tree. We have, if you look at the confession, very carefully worded here, first of all, the soil of repentance, the soil out of which repentance comes. Paragraph 3 begins with these words: this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. Or as the modern text has it, it is a gospel grace. It is a gift of the gospel, and it's given to us by the grace of God. Free grace is the soil out of which the tree of repentance springs. Now, there are a number of texts in the New Testament which clearly tell us that repentance is a gracious gift from God connected to the gospel. Acts 5:30-31, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, this is about, they heard, what was it they heard? They heard that Cornelius and his household had believed the gospel. It says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so we see that the soil of repentance is the grace of God. Repentance is beyond what any natural man can ever conjure up in his own heart. Now, a natural man can be afraid of hell. They can feel guilty. But repentance is something more than that, as we're going to see. When men repent, it's because God, on the basis of the gospel, on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for his elect, gives them heart to repent. Next, we have the roots of repentance. there are two roots to the tree of repentance. One is conviction of sin, and the other is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Shorter Catechism puts it this way: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, and then we have the two roots of repentance, whereby one, a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and two, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And there you have the two roots of repentance. Here in our confession, we have those same two roots, though stated differently. We read, this saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, one, by faith in Christ, two. And then it goes on to give us the trunk and branches and fruit of repentance. But the two roots out of which repentance flows are conviction of sin, being made aware by the Spirit of our sins and of the evil of our sins, and faith in Jesus Christ. And here we see you can't separate faith and repentance. Now, there has been in history, especially in Lutheranism, sometimes this idea of repentance preceding saving faith. But usually when they're saying that, they're talking about what the Puritans would refer to as a legal repentance. In other words, conviction of sin. You know, being made aware of your sin. But being made aware of your sin, though that's always an element of conversion, that's not repentance. And you can see many examples in the Bible of men and women who are made aware of their sinfulness, but they never repented. And without faith in Christ, there can be no repentance. In fact, we will draw back from God. We will either give up in despair or just go on hardened in our sin. Like Judas, who was remorseful, but there was no faith in the gospel. He went out and hung himself, right? But saving repentance flows out of faith and is connected to faith in Jesus Christ. It flows out of these two roots of conviction of our sinfulness, being made aware by the Spirit of the evil of our sins, and faith in Jesus Christ in the gospel who has been given to us. And that's very important, because we're not to think of repentance as something, well, I need to repent, and then once I've accomplished that, then I believe in Christ and I'm saved. No. You can't repent without believing the gospel. You'll never repent without believing the gospel. We believe in Christ to save us from the guilt, the penalty, and the power and dominion of sin over our lives. And you see, in the very act of believing upon Him to do what He has promised to do, there's the beginning of repentance. Because that implies I want to be saved from my sin. I don't want to continue in the way that I'm going, separated from God. Right? And so that's very important. You're not to think, you know, I've got some conditions I must meet before I can come to Christ as a lost sinner. But we do come to Christ as a lost sinner, understanding what is the nature of the salvation that He gives. And He has been exalted to turn every one of us away from our iniquities, and also for the pardon and forgiveness of our sins, and to reconcile us to God. He gives us the double benefit of both justification and sanctification. So this reminds us then that you cannot separate faith and repentance. Faith in Christ permeates repentance, and without faith in Christ, there is no repentance. The roots of repentance are a true conviction of the evil of our sins and faith in Jesus Christ. The person who repents is made aware of the evil of his sin. He looks to Christ, believing and trusting that there is mercy for sinners like me in Christ. Now, let me draw your attention to two very clear illustrations in Scripture of how both of these are involved. I even thought you might refer to these as two tributaries that feed the ever-flowing river of repentance in the life of the Christian. These two tributaries: conviction of sin, faith in Christ. Let's look at a couple of examples. Turn over to Psalm 130. This is one of David's penitential psalms. And David was no doubt already a child of God when he wrote this. But remember, repentance is the same whether it be the first time a sinner repents or the continued and ongoing repentance of God's people. And notice how we see both of these roots. In verses 1 to 3, we have a true sense of sin, being made aware of the evil of his sin, a conviction of sin. He writes, out of the depths, and we learn that as we read this, it's out of the depths of of misery over his sin, conviction of his sin. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the implication is I know that I can't. I could not stand. There's conviction of sin. But notice what we have in the very next verse, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And here we see what the Catechism calls an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Or the Confession simply calls it faith in Christ. Because of Christ, there is forgiveness with God for sinners. And it's clearly then these twin convictions which bring the psalmist back to God in grief and sorrow for his sin and in renewed obedience. Instead of continuing in his sin and drawing back from God or fleeing from God in grief and hatred of it, he turns from his sin and turns to God. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. A second illustration, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We have a wonderful illustration of repentance. And notice how we have these two roots of the prodigal's repentance. In verses 17 to 19 of Luke 15, we read, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then in verse 20, we have him actually getting up and returning home to his father. But now what prompted him? What caused him to arise and to return to his father? It was these two realities that we saw in Psalm 130. His conviction of the evil of his sin. As is clearly stated, I have sinned against heaven and no more worthy to be called thy son. There's the conviction of his sin and his ill desert. The painful awareness that he has sinned against this kind and gracious father. And that he deserves nothing but punishment. But we also see in the whole tenor of his conversation with himself that he had at least some measure of faith that his father was a man who in mercy would receive him if he returned, even if only as a hired servant. So we have the soil of repentance, the grace of God, the roots of repentance, a Holy Spirit given awareness of the evil of our sins in faith in Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And then we have thirdly, the trunk and branches of sin. And in our confession, this is described in terms of the affections and desires of the heart. Repentance involves a change in how we feel about our sins and in our desires concerning our sin. First, the affections. Being made aware of the evil of our sin and by faith, trusting in the forgiving mercy of God offered to sinners in the gospel, the confession says we humble ourselves for it or for them with godly sorrow, hatred of our sin, and self-loathing. True repentance affects us emotionally. Because by this work of the Spirit in our lives and bringing us to conviction of sin and to really see the evil of our sin and to believe upon Christ and God's mercy extended to us in the gospel, it affects us emotionally because we have come to see the odiousness of our sin, the evil of it, especially in light of what Christ has done for us. His death on the cross for sin. It's not just an intellectual grasp of what sin is or of the fact that we have sinned. And it's not merely a fear of hell. It involves an inward sense and recognition of the evil of sin itself as against a good and gracious God that causes us to be grieved about it and about ourselves and to hate our sin. Now, there are a number of passages that could be referenced which speak of this element of repentance. For example, Ezekiel 36:31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Now, of course, this inward sense of self-abhorrence and grief over our sin is not going to always be expressed the same way. It will be expressed differently in different people and differently on different occasions. according to a person's God-given temperament, also cultural factors. Some might indeed outwardly weep, while with others these affections, though inwardly experienced to some degree, are not outwardly expressed. Some may even have a greater sense of sin sometime after their conversion than they did at the time of their conversion. But wherever there is repentance from sin, there will be something of this godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-loathing because of it. I think of it as kicking yourself. How could I be so foolish as to sin in such a way against such a God? So in thinking about the tree of repentance, in terms of the trunk and branches, first there is this change of feeling about our sin, and then secondly, also in our desires concerning our sin. The historic text reads, praying for pardon and strength of grace. The modern text, they pray for pardon and strength of grace. Strength of grace for what? To live before God in a well-pleasing way. In other words, the true penitent doesn't want to sin anymore. He desires to be done with his sin and to live a holy life of devotion to God. And this is his prayer. He prays for pardon, but not only for pardon, as the confession says. He doesn't just want to be forgiven so he can go on living in the filth of his sin without fear of punishment. No, he also desires grace from God to enable him to change and to overcome his sin and to live a life that is honoring to God and that pleases God. But this is not only his prayer and desire. This leads us now to the actual fruit of the tree of repentance. This change of feeling about my sin and these desires to be done with my sin, if they're really there in the heart, will be evidenced by fruit, right? Remember how John said to the Pharisees, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. Where's the fruit? You're coming to me as a Baptist, but where's the fruit? Where's the change? If that repentant disposition is really there in our hearts, it will be evidenced by what the Bible, what the confession calls here, the full purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto well-pleasing in all things. The purpose and endeavor. Psalm 119:59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. The writers of the confession are very careful here in the language that they use. They speak of the purpose and endeavor to walk before God in well-pleasing in all things. And on the one hand, by this language, they're careful to guard against the error of perfectionism or legalism. The believing, repenting sinner does not obey God perfectly and sinlessly. And that's important to be clear about, especially for the Christian who may tend to be overly introspective. Repentance is not the arrival now at sinless perfection by any means. No, but it is the purpose and endeavor of the truly repentant not to sin. He often fails, but he has a heart that wants to obey and is grieved whenever he fails to do so. There is an irreconcilable warfare with remaining sin in the repentant man. But this language also guards against the error of self-deception. Someone claiming to be repentant where there's no change, there's no forsaking of sin, the direction of the life is still the same as it was. But no, where there is repentance, there will be the purpose and endeavor after new obedience. You'll notice also, it's not a pick-and-choose obedience. As the confession says, it is the purpose and endeavor to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. You see, where the heart's been changed in its perception and attitude towards sin, it'll have that same perception and attitude toward every sin, not just a particular sin, you see. There's not a true repentance there. The heart is not truly broken for sin and from sin and truly turned in devotion to God if a person is still determined to cling to this or that darling sin. And the fruit of repentance is the purpose and endeavor to obey God in everything. The repentant man can say with the psalmist, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And there is in his heart an echo in the psalmist's prayer, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Psalm 119, 10, 35, and 133. That's the person who knows anything about true repentance can say amen to the psalmist. There's an echo in your heart to what he prays and desires and expresses in that psalm. So this third paragraph speaks of the nature of repentance, what it is. I've used the illustration of a tree. The soil is the grace of God, is God who gives repentance to sinners. The roots are the Holy Spirit given awareness and conviction of the evil of our sin and faith in Jesus Christ, receiving Christ as he's freely given to us as the one who paid for our sin upon the cross and as the one who's come to save us from our sins. And the trunk and branches are an inward sense of godly sorrow for the sins committed and hatred of them and disgust with ourselves because of them, and the desire for pardon and strength from God's grace to be done with them. And then the fruit of repentance is the actual purpose and endeavor to walk before God in new obedience. And now we come to paragraph 4, the continual need of repentance. Paragraph 4 reads, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. And here the confession acknowledges that sin remains as part of the believer's experience in this life. And because that's the case, repentance still remains as part of our experience. As Martin Luther wrote in the very first of the 95 theses that he posted on the door to Wittenberg Chapel, said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and he's going against the idea of penance, the Roman Catholic idea of penance, you know, you go to the priest and you do something to make up for your sin or whatever. And he states here, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Now, in one sense, that's just another way of saying what we've already learned in our study of the confession, that it's a life of ongoing, progressive sanctification. Right? Because of the fact that we are not perfectly sanctified yet, repentance is still a continual part of our Christian experience. And the reason for this, according to the confession, is upon account of the body of death and the motions thereof. You say, what in the world is that talking about? Well, it's Pauline language there. You'll recognize that, referring to remaining sin. Sin no longer reigns in the Christian, but it still remains, and there's this constant battle with its motions, as the confession says. It's inward stirrings and desires that war against the soul, as Peter says. And because of this, believers still sometimes fall prey to these inward motions and to temptations, and we sin. And when we become aware that we've sinned, it becomes our duty to repent. And as the confession also points out here, this ongoing repentance in the life of the Christian is not merely a kind of just general acknowledgement that we are sinners. You know, you run into people that they're, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Everybody's a sinner. No, we're to repent of our particular known sins particularly. You know, I sometimes like to ask people, well, what sins has God convicted you of? Well, we're all sinners. We'll be specific, you know, and even sometimes in our interviews with people, we'll ask them, you know, well, what are some sins that God has been dealing with you in your life of late? What has he been showing you? What are some things that, and because where there's repentance, it's not just a kind of a general kind of a thing. Oh, yeah, we're all sinners. But God begins to show us our actual sins and what they are. And as he does, we're to repent of our particular known sins, particularly. In fact, that's one of the things that happens in the public ministry of the word, isn't it? And we want to be under a ministry where not only do we have Christ set before us in the hope of the gospel, but also our sins are being dealt with. And every Lord's Day, we're renewed both in our repentance and in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus teaches that the child of God, we're going to see in the next petition of the Lord's Prayer, that it's to be our prayer: forgive us our trespasses. We read in 1 John 1:8-9, speaking to Christians, to Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we do have to be clear here and careful. The continual need and practice of repentance in the life of the Christian does not mean that every time we sin, we lose our justification. We have to be justified again. Justification by faith in Christ is a once and for all declaration of God. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. From the moment we are first effectually called into union with Jesus Christ and believe upon Him, we are forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and are declared righteous in the presence of God in terms of our legal standing before God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. However, though our justification is once and for all and complete, you remember that sanctification, that second very important benefit of salvation that's given to us in Christ, our sanctification is not once and for all and complete in this life. It is imperfect and progressive. We still struggle with remaining sin, and those sins we commit are still sins. In some ways, they're even more heinous sins because they're sins against the light of the gospel. They're sins against our Father's love. And though He doesn't kick us out of the family, they still provoke His fatherly displeasure. And as such, we need to repent of them in order to remain to maintain unhindered fellowship and communion with Him. This is part of Christian growth and sanctification. We continue to believe in Christ and to repent of our sins, turning from sin more and more, hating our sins, being grieved over them, and engaging in the work of seeking to put them to death. John Owen's book, that's what it's about, the mortification of sin. This is the Christian life of sanctification. And it's also then one of the evidences that we really do have faith in Christ and we really are justified and belong to Him. The justified believer, he is also a repenting man. Not only has he repented, but he is repenting, and he keeps repenting all of his days as God continues to show him his sins and as he grows in grace in Christ's likeness. And then we come to the final and the fifth paragraph, which addresses the preaching of repentance. I didn't think I would get to it, so I didn't even put anything on there, but I did get to it. Okay, paragraph 5. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserved damnation. They're actually saying that to Roman Catholics. They're thinking about the Roman Catholic distinction between what is it they call it, mortal sins and venial sins. They say, no, there's no sin so small that it doesn't deserve God's damnation. Yet there's no sin so great. Again, this is against the idea of mortal sins. There is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on those who repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. Now, I don't have time to open this one up, but very simply, the emphasis of this paragraph is on the fact that God in Christ has provided a sufficient atonement to cover all of our sins, small and great, and He has promised in the covenant of grace to preserve us in the way of life by repentance unto the very end. We are saved and we will continue to be saved and we will finally be saved on the last day. And the pathway, having entered the narrow gate, the pathway along which we travel to glory is the narrow way. And that pathway is a pathway of repentance. Therefore, the constant preaching of repentance is necessary in the church. In other words, pastors and preachers need to preach about sin, right? They need to point out our sins. They need to call us to repentance. They need to be calling us to faith in Christ. It's not like you get converted and now you don't need to hear the gospel anymore. No, that's our life. The gospel has to be kept central in everything in the church. The whole Christian life is a life of repenting and believing. Now, that's not to say that we get saved and lost and saved and lost. No, but this is part of the ongoing life of sanctification by which God is conforming us to Christ, and He's also preserving us in the way, all the way to the end. And so when I think about that, I think as a preacher, I'm not only preaching to save the lost when I preach, I'm preaching to save the saved. right, to keep them saved and to keep us in the way all the way to the end. God has promised to do so, but He's also promised to do so through means. And part of that means is the preaching of repentance. Okay? Well, I hope that's helpful. I hope it maybe has cleared up some confusions maybe you've had about repentance and faith. And are these two separate things that we have to accomplish in some way? Or how do they fit together in a saving response to the gospel? I think this chapter is very, very helpfully written. Though some parts of it can be a little difficult, I think it's a good chapter of our confession. All right, our time is up. So let me close this in prayer. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You for these things that we can learn. And Lord, we know that, first of all, we're thankful Your word teaches these things. And we're also thankful for those who have labored, Lord, that we're not just the first generation of Christians who walked off the boat. But we have 2,000 years of church history and of men who have labored and thought about these things and have sought to state them in very succinct and helpful ways. And we thank You for our confession of faith. Now we ask that You would help us as we prepare to worship You, that we might honor You in the singing of Your praise, the lifting up our hearts in prayer, and in our hearing of Your holy word as You come to set Christ before us, to call us to faith in Him, to strengthen our faith, and to deepen our repentance. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.